John 14, 15. I'm going to read from verse 15 on down through verse 24. I know we won't get all that discussed this morning, but I want to see the context of it, and then we'll go back and if we make it past 19 or 20 this morning, I think we'll be doing very well. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, or ask the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. All right, let's go back up then and take the 15th and following verses there, immediately following. Jesus has just told his people about the power of his name, and he's just described to them that their ministry will be every bit as powerful in its works as his was. As a matter of fact, that those that believed on him and followed after him would not only do his works, but also they would do greater works. And he has just made them a magnificent promise in saying in verse 14, if you'll ask anything in my name, if you will ask any of my works in my name, I will do it. And then in verse 15, he just kind of changes the direction altogether, and he says something that is almost, it would seem to be unrelated. But actually, if you look at the context, it's not. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, he doesn't say exactly, but there's an indication here that there are some conditions that go along with doing the works of Jesus. Not just going around throwing his name here and there, and expecting it to work like we said last time we were together, like some kind of a magic amulet. But we have to walk in the love of Jesus. If we love him, he says, you will keep my commandments. Now, we're going to talk more about that specific principle and about the coupling of those two things, loving Jesus and doing his commandments, when we get down in the 21st verse. And so I don't want to talk too much about it right now, till we get to that point, because there's a lot more detail, as you heard me reading, from verse 21 through 24. But I want to go on noticing that particular thought is the introduction to this whole passage. If you love me, you will be a doer of my commandments. You'll be obedient to me. Don't talk to me about loving me and not doing my commandments. And I'm going to show you in just a moment why I believe Jesus said that, right here at verse 15. For in verse 16 and 17, he makes one of the most marvelous and wonderful promises that have ever been made to the church. He made this to his 12 disciples, the 11 actually. Judas is gone at this point. And through them, I believe he makes it to us. And I will pray the Father, I will ask the Father, and he shall, notice, shall, powerful word, shall give you. He did not say you will earn, or you will deserve, or you will work for, or you will come to a place where you're qualified and meet to receive it. He says the Father shall give you another comforter. Now the word comforter here is the Greek word paraclete. And that word, does anybody have an amplified Bible? Would you read that verse for us out of your amplified Bible? I want you to listen carefully to what Willie reads now, for the Amplified Bible takes that word paraclete and explains the sevenfold nature of this comforter, which is to come. Okay, thank you. Now, when Jesus says another comforter, what would that indicate to you? When he uses the word another rather than a comforter or the comforter, another comforter, what would that indicate? All right, somebody just like me. I will send you another paraclete. I'll send you another helper. I'll send you another advocate. I'll send you another standby. I'll send you another counselor. I'll send you another strengthener. Did you hear those words that that Willie was reading? I wrote those down one day in the margin of my Bible because I found them to be so insightful. I'll send you another intercessor. All of the things that Jesus was to his disciples, this new comforter will be to them in his absence. And so all that Jesus was in his earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit is now that Jesus has gone to the right hand of the Father. Jesus and his Spirit being one. Do you understand the significance of that? That's why he could say that the works I do, you'll do. Why? Because I'm coming to you in another form. I will send you another comforter, and he will do in you the same things that I did when I was with you. It's from passages like this that we develop the doctrine of the Trinity. It is why we are Trinitarian rather than Unitarian. It's why we believe that God manifests himself in more than one person, that he's Father, he's Son, and he's Holy Spirit. And that when you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you have God dwelling in you. Jesus lives inside you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And where you go, he is. Do you understand the meaning of that? And while the word Trinity, you see, is not in the Scripture anywhere, the Word of God teaches this idea that God is three in one. So, and we see it right here in this verse. Here's two of them, isn't it? Actually, I guess three, because he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you. And so, you see, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all personalized in this verse, all one, having the same, basically the same power and the same ministry, just manifesting in different ways. He will give you another comforter, that he may abide. What did we say, those of you who have been studying with us on Wednesday night, what does this word abide mean? Dwell. What are some other synonyms? Remain attached to. Live. Stay. Yeah, the words I like are stay, remain, continue. I like those words. The word abide is kind of a King James word. It's a Shakespearean or Elizabethan type of word that we don't really use very much in our everyday life, and so it doesn't have that much meaning to us. But if we were to say stay, or remain, or continue, now those words have strength, and they have meaning to us. And so if we would read it this way, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may remain with you for how long? Forever. When God sends his Spirit, it's not a come-and-go kind of relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. It is a permanent kind of relationship, and it is a forever kind of relationship. I expect to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit not only all the days of this life, but all the days of the next. I expect to be one with Jesus, not only while I'm here on the earth, but also when I go to be with him in heaven, and when we come again to the earth to set up his eternal kingdom. I expect to be one with his Spirit. I expect it to be even better then than it is now, because I won't carry the trappings of the flesh, if you understand what I mean. When God gives his Spirit, he gives a forever kind of relationship. And then in verse 17, he goes on to further explain who this comforter is, even the Spirit of truth, another synonym or another name for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Underline the words, world cannot receive. And I'm going to explain something to you. Some of you, many of you already know this, but I want to just reiterate it because I believe it's important. One of the things that we find when we teach about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and we talk about the Holy Spirit and we invariably get to the experience of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And many of you have experienced, some of you experienced it yourself, others have experienced it in ministering to others, people that you know, church members, and perhaps for all you know, sincere Christians, who are desiring to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and who are unsuccessful in receiving same. You ever had an experience like that? That you have tried to minister to somebody the baptism, perhaps even prayed with them, and they couldn't receive it? I'm going to tell you why that is in a lot of cases, not every case. Sometimes it's ignorance. Sometimes it's unbelief. But sometimes they're world. See, they're not children of God. And the world cannot receive the Spirit of God in the way that Jesus is describing here. In my own personal experience, my own personal testimony is briefly this. I was raised in a Christian home and raised in a traditional Christian church. I knew about the Lord. I thought that I had been saved, born again, all of that. I wasn't too familiar with those words because we didn't use those words in our church, but I thought I was rightly related to the Lord. And if you would have asked me if I, when I died, was I going to go to heaven, I would have said yes. And so I thought my condition was secure. And I got down beside a motel room bed one evening and asked the Lord to fill me with the Holy Ghost, and he couldn't. Because I was world. You see, Jesus is God's gift to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The gift that God has to the world is his Son Jesus and salvation in him. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not for the world, it's for his family. So you must become a child of God before you can receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In the seventh chapter of John, we read in verses 37, 38, and 39, Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That gift, you see, is to him that believeth on Jesus. The gift of the Holy Spirit is to his sons and daughters. You can't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit until you first become a child of God. Now, you can become a child of God and receive the Holy Spirit, bang, bang. Almost as an instantaneous experience. We see that in Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' house. Peter was preaching, and while he yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them. First they were born into the kingdom, and then they began to speak with other tongues. And so they had two separate experiences, but so closely joined together that they appear to be one. And for all intents and purposes, they are one. But the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Ghost, as the New Testament calls it, is not given to those that are not rightly related to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world cannot receive. So you can talk to people who are unbelievers until you're blue in the face, and they will not be able to, and you can pray for them until you rub the hair off their heads, and they will not receive the infilling of the Holy Spirit if they are not yet saved. Now, you will notice sometimes when I minister to people in services, or those of you who perhaps have observed in small group ministries, people who respond to the invitation and want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, if I know them and if I know that they're born again or I have a real strong witness that they are, I just go on and pray them through to the Holy Spirit. But in many cases, without saying so, I'll always ask them, are you born again? Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Do you know that you're a child of God? And many times they will say yes, but even when they say yes, in my spirit, I just don't have a witness that they are. And people that I do not know, generally the way I will pray with them is I won't tell them they're not saved, and I won't ask them to pray the sinner's prayer, but I will ask them, pray after me thusly to receive the Holy Spirit. And we start out this way. Dear Father, I thank you that you sent Jesus to save me from my sins. I confess my sins now and confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. What are we doing? We're getting born again, you see, and they don't understand the technicalities of all of this, but something happening in their heart, they're giving their heart to Jesus, and that's where the new birth takes place. And once that takes place, then you can go on and pray them through the baptism, but you don't have to go through all this Well, I don't really witness in my spirit that you're saved. I think we'll get you saved first. If you'd have tried that on me, I never would have prayed with you. You understand? And even when I prayed that night and asked the Lord to fill me with the Holy Spirit, He saved me. And I was asking for the Holy Ghost, but I couldn't receive that. He saved me that night. I could have gone on and received it subsequently, but I didn't have the confidence to go on and do what I needed to do to receive. But I want you to realize that many times when you're ministering, this is what I want you to get from this verse. When you are ministering to a person individually, you're talking to a lady over your kitchen table, or you're talking to somebody in your office, or you're sitting in a car with somebody, you're talking and sharing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you pray with that person and they don't receive. They don't receive the baptism. I want you to realize that it may very well be because they're not a child of God. What are you going to do if they don't receive the baptism? You just quit? No. Pray again. Pray again. Pray again. Pray. Jesus said, I want you to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. See? And what is the key element? We want to get that person in contact with the Spirit of God, don't we? And it's not likely that they're going to understand all of this that we're discussing this morning, but it's only important if we understand it so that we know how to minister. When you pray for someone and they are not able to receive the Holy Spirit and they're trying, then you want to go back to square one and lead them through a prayer of salvation. It's not necessary for you to get them to confess that they're the world's greatest sinner and all of that sort of thing. But it is important that you bring them to a place where they will confess Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that God raised him from the dead, and when he was raised from the dead, my sins were taken care of. I receive Jesus as my personal Savior, and I acknowledge him as the Lord of my life. Now that's where salvation comes, you see, through that kind of a confession. Then you go on and pray them through to the baptism with confidence. Okay, now let's go on there before we lose the context and look at the rest of the verse. Whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not. Have you ever seen the Holy Spirit? With your eyes, have you ever seen the Holy Spirit? All right. Is he talking about that? What's he talking about there? Spiritually, the world cannot comprehend. The word see here means to comprehend fully. John 1 and 18 says, no man hath ever seen God, not at any time. Remember when we discussed that verse, the word see means to discern clearly or to comprehend fully. No man, the world, hath not seen the Spirit of truth, the Comforter. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and following, that the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned, or they are spiritually seen. Now, if a man's spirit is dead, what's he going to see spiritually? Nothing. In order for a man to spiritually discern, or spiritually see, or spiritually understand anything, he's got to first of all have life in his spirit. Where does that life come from? It comes from Jesus. He that hath the Son hath life. You see how all that goes together. And so Jesus is saying here, the world cannot receive the Comforter because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. It has no comprehension, no understanding. If you talk to the unbeliever about the Holy Spirit, he doesn't know what you're talking about. Some believers, unfortunately, don't. Living in death, that's right, rather than in life. Okay, now let's go to the last phrase here in that verse, because I think this is insightful in understanding very much of the Bible. For he dwelleth with you, he who? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now here in this last phrase are two relationships with the Holy Spirit described. The first relationship is with. The second relationship is in. Now, that's two different relationships with the Holy Spirit. With and in are not the same. You see that? Now, with, according to this verse, is what tense? Present tense. In is what tense? Future tense. At the time Jesus was speaking, what is the relationship between the disciples and the Holy Spirit? They're with each other. The Holy Spirit is with them. Now, this will give you an understanding of how people related to the Spirit of God all through the Bible. Remember that these disciples were operating under the Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant, not the new covenant. How was the Holy Spirit with Moses? Or how? What relationship did Moses have with the Holy Spirit? He was with him. What kind of relationship did Samson have with the Holy Spirit? With. What kind of relationship did Jeremiah have with the Holy Spirit? With. What kind of relationship did all the prophets of old have? With. What kind of relationship did Saul have when he prophesied? With. With. Who was the first man that had an in relationship? Jesus. Why is that? We've talked about it before. I keep bringing it up because it's so very important. Why was Jesus the first man to ever have an in relationship with the Holy Spirit? You understand what I'm saying? No, not because he was God. Most people believe that. But that's not true. He was the only pure and cleansed vessel. You see, the Spirit of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, remember, in the most holy place, and he dwelt with men in a building that men had built for him, for he could not dwell in the body of a sinful man. He wouldn't dwell in an unholy or a clean, an unclean or a dirty temple. Now, Corinthians tells us, 1 Corinthians tells us that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That he has now come to dwell in us as he dwelt in Jesus, because he dwelt in Jesus. Why did we say? Because Jesus was a clean house. There was no sin there. There was no taint. He was holy. Is that right? He was holy. What's another word for holy? Somebody back here. Speak it with confidence. Hey, hallelujah! Okay. The Bible says saints. The letters of Paul are addressed to the saints at Ephesus and Corinth and so on and so forth. They were sanctified. A holy place is one that is sanctified, set apart from the world and separated unto God. That's what that means. Now, Jesus was such a one, wasn't he? Wasn't he a sanctified one? And therefore, the Spirit of God would dwell in him, not just with him. But now Jesus is making a promise to his disciples, and he said to them, the Spirit has been with you, but sometime in the future he will be in you. Basically, what is that promise all about? What's he saying without them understanding what he's saying? What's going to happen to these disciples? They're going to have a change in condition, aren't they? They're going to be different. They're going to be made new creatures is what's going to happen to them, you see. They're going to be cleansed. They're going to be, what's the word, Reggie? Oh, sanctified. They're going to be sanctified. How are they going to be sanctified? Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go over there. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Let's read it together. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now read the 14th. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How were these disciples going to get sanctified? When Jesus died and they bought into it, they were sanctified. Apparently so. Many of the Pentecostal churches have a doctrine of salvation, sanctification, and baptism in the Holy Spirit, three separate experiences. The best way I can determine what's really happening there, the act of sanctification is not so much an act of sanctification by the Spirit of God so much as it is an act of surrender on the part of the believer. You have a you have believers who hear the simple gospel, give their lives to Jesus Christ and are born again. But because of the way they've been taught and because of an unwillingness quite to surrender completely, sometime along in their Christian experience, they're brought to a point of surrender to the Lord Jesus where he really becomes Lord. And you know what happens when you make Jesus Lord of your life? There's a change that takes place in your life. I mean, you can feel a literal change in your attitudes about things. And most Pentecostals relate that to the act of sanctification. And they will describe, I was sanctified. Basically, what they have done is surrendered to the Lord. And they call that sanctification. I don't see any basis in the scripture for an act of sanctification apart from the new birth. For Jesus said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through the apostle Paul, he said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, everything has become new. What's that talking about? He's been sanctified. He's been made holy. How would Paul write to the church and call them saints? He said, oh, my sanctified ones, you see. And the sanctifying, there is a process of sanctifying which takes place. That's a work that the Holy Spirit does in us as we grow in Christ. But that sanctification process is not a sanctifying of the spirit of man. It's a sanctifying of his flesh. Do you understand what I mean? The spirit of a man is sanctified immediately when he takes Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He's sanctified. The flesh will never, ever be completely sanctified till it's dead. But there is a process of sanctifying, a process of purifying, a process of making holy in the flesh of a man that comes as we surrender to the Spirit of God and walk in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. Now, that's what most of your traditional denominationalists believe. When you talk about sanctification, they only see sanctification as a process. And many of them have believed the gospel of grace, but they are working out their salvation through this process of sanctification and trying to be good enough to please God all through their life. Do you understand kind of what I'm saying? And I believe it's a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the Bible doctrine of sanctification. It is an act. And it is a process. It's an act in the spirit of man. It's a process in his mind and his flesh. How many of you understand what I'm saying? Now, Jesus said, the Spirit is with you now, but he shall be in you when you're sanctified. We have a great many of our Pentecostal brethren, because of this unfortunate error in teaching, I believe just misunderstanding of the scripture. We have a large portion of the Pentecostal churches not baptized in the Holy Spirit. A great number of Pentecostal people have not received the baptism. They believe in it. They talk about it. They teach it. They love it when they see the Spirit of God move through the brethren, but they have not received it for themselves. Do you know why? They're waiting to be sanctified. Now, once they're sanctified, then they can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what has happened in the flow, in the charismatic flow, in what God has done in these last 10 or 15 years, people did not grow up in that tradition. I believe that's men's tradition. And Jesus said the tradition of men will make the word of God of none effect in your life. And if you grew up believing that you had to have this special experience of sanctification in order to be qualified to receive the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and you hadn't experienced this, whatever you think it must be, then you would not have the courage either to ask God for the Holy Spirit baptism, nor would you have the faith to receive it, would you? You understand how that works? You would not have the faith to receive it. You would go to the altar and you'd tarry there long enough in hopes that perhaps just take the baby on out, if you will, and into the foyer and settle her down. You will come to the altar and you'll tarry there hoping that God's going to touch you in some special way, and you don't receive it, and you'll come back and tarry again and come back and tarry again and come back and tarry again. In many of our Pentecostal churches, it is unusual to have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? The minority of the people have the baptism. Why is that? Is it because God's holding out on those people? Is it because they're not saved? No, they've been improperly taught. They're believing wrong. And wrong thinking, you see, and wrong believing will keep you from receiving the blessings of God. If you're not sure that God wants to fill you with the Holy Spirit yet, you're not going to receive it. I don't care how long you ask for it. And I don't care how many tears you shed and how many hands are laid on your head and how many hours you tarry at the altar. You are not going to receive it. You are going to have to come to a place where you believe God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you're only going to have faith to believe Him when you see that you're entitled to it according to His Word. And so this belief in a sanctifying experience which qualifies you for the baptism is it's just wrong, and it's very unfortunate. Why is it that in our charismatic churches, almost 100% of the people, when they get born again, they receive the baptism? Why is that? Because we're taught that way, and we believe that, and so you get a person who's just been born again. I mean, just now, how much time did Cornelius have to get sanctified? I mean, he didn't have any time at all. He got born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit, bang, bang. And we have seen rank sinners. Now, Cornelius was a devout man. And you think, well, you know, he was maybe almost sanctified before he got born again. Well, you know, that's really dumb, isn't it? But, you know, some folks would have explained it that way in order to support their doctrine. But we've seen rank sinners come to this altar right here, or one-to-one in prayer, just who knew nothing. I've seen them in my office time after time after time. Pray the sinner's prayer, receive Jesus, and then you ask him, would you like to also be filled with the Holy Spirit? What's that? Well, it's this. And you give them a little, yeah, I'd really like that. Well, here's how you receive it. Pray for them, and boom, off they go, and just receive it. Because they hadn't been told they're not worthy yet, you see. And they hadn't been told that they're not entitled to. We see the little children in our Pentecostal churches. I'm not denigrating our Pentecostal brethren. Please do not misunderstand me. But I am identifying for you an erroneous tradition here that has prevented very many people from walking in the blessings and the power of God. In our Pentecostal churches, we do not have generally a lot of children that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Whereas in our charismatic churches, we have lots of kids filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because we believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. I will pray the Father, and He will give you. See? So we tell the children, you make Jesus the Lord of your life. They do. Do you want another gift from God? God's got another gift for you. Oh, what is it? And we tell them what it is and tell them how to receive it. And boom, they receive it. And so you have 4 and 5 and 6-year-old, and you have 100 kids in the academy, and they're all baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they all pray in the Spirit, sing in the Spirit, worship God in the Spirit. Why is that? Because they've been taught according to the Word of God rather than according to an experience that a man had. And I think where some of these doctrines get started, I don't know this for a fact, but I would suspect way back in the early Pentecostal moves that some of those who were influential in establishing the doctrine that would be taught through the Pentecostal generations, that they experienced the infilling of the Holy Spirit after what they related to be a sanctifying experience, and figured that was the way it worked. See, we must anchor what we believe to the Word of God, not necessarily to what we have experienced, if that makes any sense to you. Scriptures says, quench not the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's a command given to us. Hosea 4:6, of my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They're also robbed for lack of knowledge. And many of the things that God has done for us are taken away from us. The devil backs his truck up to our house, and we stand there by the door and watch him load our goods up and carry them off and don't realize what he's doing. I believe there's a lot of that going on. Mm-hmm. Yes, Ron? Yes. Yes, it's all there.
The reason we don't use it is because we don't realize that we have the ability.
That's right. That's right.
If somebody gives you a car and you don't know how to drive, then you've got to get in there and find out what's going on before you realize what each thing does.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and since you brought that up, let me express a thought or two on that, and then we'll come over here and get your comment, Jeff, in just a minute, and some of the rest of you. We've talked about this on many occasions, and I just want to reiterate it. The Holy Spirit is not something or someone that we receive at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is someone we receive when we are born again. But Jesus taught in John's gospel, and we see it in Paul's letters as well, that there are different works of the Holy Spirit. There is the work of the new birth, and Jesus described that in John 4 when he talked to the woman at the well, and he said, if you'll drink some of this living water, that water shall be in you a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. He's talking about the new birth, life for death. When you receive the Holy Spirit in that way, when you invite Jesus to come into your heart, Galatians chapter 4 tells us that his spirit comes into our spirit and it cries out, Abba, Father. You don't receive any more of the Holy Spirit when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. You simply walk in what you already have. In the same way that the Lord's been teaching us about the faith of God, that it already is in us. The fruit of the Spirit is already in there. We don't get more love, we just learn how to walk in it. We don't get more joy, we just learn how to let His joy flow. We don't get more peace, we just remove the obstacles to it. Does that make sense to you? We don't get any more of the Holy Spirit. We simply yield to the Spirit of God that's in there. In my own personal experience, I heard Everett Fulham, who's a pastor at the Episcopal Church. What is the name of that church in Darien, Connecticut? Famous Episcopal Church. He's a charismatic Episcopalian. And he described this very thing about the Spirit. Jesus taught it when he said in John 7, 38 and 39, he that believeth in me, out of his belly, or his innermost being, out of his spirit, shall flow rivers of living water. In other words, it's not something that comes in, it's something rather that comes out of what's already in there. And when we're taught, we just learn how to walk in it. So, and that's an important concept. All right, Jeff?
One of the problems, I think, with some of that people have had in relating to sanctification as a second work, is that they misinterpret salvation in the case of the disciples. They say that because the disciples believed on Jesus before he died, they were saved then, which is in error according to...
Well, they were saved by faith under the old covenant, but they weren't born again.
Right.
You're right, that's the difference.
So they're saying that thus, as they were sanctified later, that's what we have to do.
Yes.
And they misinterpret that.
Right, right. Now, we've shared this before, and I'm not going to take the time to go to the scripture because there's a couple other comments I want to make before we close this morning. In John chapter 20, when Jesus, on Easter Sunday night, after his resurrection, and he came to the disciples behind closed doors in the upper room, and he breathed on them, and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, why, if he was with them all this time, would he have waited until that particular moment? Because it was after his blood sacrifice was made that they were cleansed, that they were receptacles, if I can say that, vessels able to receive the presence of God. And the word, when he said he breathed on them, it's the same word that was used in Genesis 2:7, where it says, and God breathed on Adam, and he became a living soul. It was a life-giving breath. It's the same word that is used in Ezekiel 47, when Ezekiel breathed, or the breath of God rather, breathed on the dry bones, and they became alive. And so it's apparent to me that the disciples were not born again on the day of Pentecost, but rather they were born again in the upper room when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit or remitted, what you retain or retain, as my Father sent me, so send I you. You're now ready to go. And then he told them 40 days later, of course, that there was a subsequent experience that they needed before they were to depart from Jerusalem and operate in the fullness of their ministry. And that was the Pentecostal experience where they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in other tongues. And then Peter really moved into his ministry that day with that tremendous soul-saving message. And then miracles and signs and wonders and so on began to follow them. Now, before we leave this subject today, I want you to see something here. I want to make a connection between verse number 15 that says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and verse 16, I'll pray the Father and he'll give you a comforter, he abide with you forever, word of truth, spirit of truth shall be in you. There are a great many Christians walking around today who want this experience, but are not really willing to qualify for it, if I can use the word qualify for it, if I can use the word qualify after just having said that you can't qualify for it. It's a gift. But I want to refer to you, I want to refer you to Acts chapter 5, verse 32. This is the one qualification that I've been able to find in the scripture for the gift. The gift is given to those who love Jesus. Those who love Him manifest or demonstrate that love with a quality of life. Verse 32. We are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. God does not give His Spirit so that we may use it to manipulate Him, or that we may use it to gratify the lusts and the desires of the flesh. But rather, He gives us His Spirit that we may follow Jesus, that we may do His works, that we may be more obedient, as it were, to Him. That's our final bell. We'll come back and pick that up and use that as a springboard, I think, next Sunday morning. Let's close.